Thank you, Brian. He's at his seat. He's got his Bible ready. Let's go ahead and go to our seats. And once you get to your seat, please open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 5 or turn on your Bible and go to ESV Bible. And we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. So please stand while the scripture is read if you are able.
This morning's reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, many of you know that sports and anger seem to go together. It's amazing what happens when you start keeping score. So if you're just shooting around with some friends on a basketball court and, you know, no one's keeping score, it's all fine. But as soon as teams are divided up and there's a score and there's a time limit, something just happens in a lot of our hearts. And so I got saved at 18, and so my competitive soccer days were all before I got saved and played some club soccer. And so one of our rivalries was Roswell, Georgia. For no reason whatsoever. These are just like 15-year-old kids, right, running around on a soccer field. For some reason, they had that jersey, that gray jersey, and suddenly they were rivals. And so whenever we showed up to play Roswell, I was on defense, so the center forward on their team, for some reason, you know, stopping him was not enough. You know, hurting him was more often the short-term goal. But then I got saved, and everything changed, sort of. So then suddenly I was playing on this even less important, significant team in Mansfield, Ohio, and suddenly suddenly the club was Liederkranz. So Liederkranz became the arch rival, and this guy named Gary on the other team. And I'm a Christian. I was a church intern at the time, so this was not good. This was not a good thing, and so several times I would have these moments of these acts on the soccer field. We'll just call them that, acts on the soccer field. And then I have to go over at halftime or at the end of the game and repent to this guy. Please forgive me for being angry. Then I had children and everything changed, sort of. But then my kids started to play sports, and that was a whole new kind of temptation for me as a parent. And so now these other homeschool teams were the rival. So it just gets worse and worse as I get older, right? And so these are potential spouses for my children, and here I am, you know, getting mad at these teams. And the refs, you know, I still have these very vivid memories of we had a couple games against Cary Academy, our basketball, my boys playing basketball, and I remember just yelling at the ref about it was clearly a bad call, please let there be no confusion. It was clearly a bad call. Now my anger wasn't murder. I didn't kill anybody. I really didn't. But Jesus tells me that my anger is worthy of the fires of hell. All those angry moments we can all identify with. They come often, don't they? But Jesus tells us that those angry moments are worthy of the fires of hell. So that's what we're going to think about today. Some topics you talk about and people are like, what? This doesn't relate to me whatsoever. You know, we're talking about parenting this Wednesday, and a lot of you don't have children, you're not married, and so this, you might say, that doesn't appeal to me. Anger is not like that, is it? It's a universal experience. In fact, we're supposed to be angry in the right way at the right things. But Jesus is telling us about what happens when our anger, it becomes sinful. It's the wrong kind of anger. Now, we're in Matthew chapter 5, which is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, because of a little detail in verse 1 of the sermon, where it says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. So we call it the Sermon on the Mount because of that. So Matthew 5 through 7, three chapters. It's a very long block of teaching. And Matthew has this unique way of organizing his gospel where there's five blocks of teaching. So they kind of bring an end to the section. So Matthew 5 through 7 brings an end to the section, which really goes from middle of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 7. And the theme thus far established in Matthew's gospel is the kingdom of God. And so we see that in verse 17 when Jesus begins his kind of formal ministry. There's this summary statement about what he's preaching. And Matthew tells us that from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God mean the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's Matthew's way of summarizing all that Jesus taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God phrase pops up a half a dozen times, so we know that that's what basically we're talking about, except now it's not how to get into the kingdom, although he does reference that, but now it's how to live in the kingdom. Living in the kingdom is what this sermon is about. And today, we'll see that living in the kingdom requires a certain self-control, putting to death of sinful anger in our hearts. Now, last week, we talked about Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. Fulfilling the law and the prophets. And I want to revisit one thing we talked about last week because it has to do with the next five sermons. So for the next five sermons, we're talking about moral commandments from the Old Testament. These are places where Jesus is going to quote an Old Testament moral command, and then he's going to instruct us in how we should think of it. And so the thing to know about the commandments in the Old Testament is that the coming of Christ changed how the people of God look at the Old Testament commandments. It changed forever how we look at those commandments. And we see this pattern emerge in the New Testament with the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, where it seems like they put the laws of the Old Testament in these three broad categories. And so we summarize them by talking about three types of law in the Old Testament. And as I said, we touched on this last week, but just to revisit that. So first you have moral laws. So quick definition of the moral laws of the Old Testament. Moral laws are Old Testament laws that relate to how we are to love God and love our neighbor. So we see that in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. So Jesus fulfilled these laws by obeying them. And we are to fulfill them also by obeying them through Christ and by faith. Then second, we have ceremonial laws, very different kind of law. Ceremonial laws are Old Testament laws connected to the sacrifices, the ceremonies for sin in the Old Testament, and laws about being clean and unclean, laws about the priesthood. Jesus fulfills these laws once and for all through his crucifixion. So we see that in Hebrews 10, 14, and 18. The author of Hebrews says that for by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And while there is forgiveness of these sins, these violations of the law, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus' sacrifice has accomplished forgiveness, and because there's forgiveness, none of those sin sacrifices from the Old Testament need ever be offered again. And then third are civil laws. This is the most complex. Civil laws are Old Testament laws that center on the Israelites living together as a political nation, occupying a specific piece of land, the land of Canaan. So Jesus radically changes how we think of these laws by transforming what it means to be the people of God. The church, as the church, is not a political or geographic body. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, that's a more complex passage, but that final verse, "purge the evil person from among you," is a quotation from Deuteronomy, five places in Deuteronomy, or six or so. That verse pops up. And purging the evil person from among you in Deuteronomy meant kill the person, execute them. It was a capital crime that they committed, therefore you should stone them to death. You should put them to death. So in that way, you purge the evil person from among you. Well, it's clear Paul is not talking about putting someone to death here. He's talking about church discipline. The church as the church no longer has the power of the sword. The government has the power of the sword. But the church as the church does not have the power of the sword. So we purge the evil person from among us through church discipline. Now, sometimes the government also comes alongside us and might put someone to death for a crime against that society. But the church as the church doesn't have that sword. We only have the sword of church discipline. And that's because the people of God are no longer a political entity like the Israelites of the Old Testament. And so now the people of God are global. It's every nation, everywhere that there are Christians. Everywhere that there are the people of God gathered for fellowship, gathered in his name, gathered as the church. That's where the church is. So moral laws, ceremonial laws, civil laws. This morning we're in the moral law category. And we will be, as I said, for the next five sermons. For the rest of chapter 5 in Matthew, Jesus is going to go back to the moral law and teach a right way of instructing, a right way of practicing these specific moral commands. And this morning it has to do with the command about murder. We might think we're doing well there, but we have to listen more carefully to what Jesus is going to tell us. So let's pray, and then we'll continue. Father, we thank you for the simple, powerful, wonderful ceremony of the Lord's Supper that you have given to us so that we can once again remember, we can once again commune with Christ, once again live in the good of our forgiveness. There is forgiveness of these. We heard that from Hebrews 10. There is forgiveness of these sins because of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's a once and for all sacrifice. We are forgiven once and for all. So all the sins that we're going to be convicted of this morning, if we're a Christian, they are forgiven sins. And we thank you for that. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, to repent of these forgiven sins as Christians. And if we're not a Christian, we pray, if someone here is not a Christian, and then I pray that you, Lord, would let today be the day of salvation for them, that you would pierce their hearts, that they would recognize that their sins of anger are worthy of the fires of hell, and that Jesus is the remedy for them. And that if they receive his gift, they can receive forgiveness of sins and live with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, murder, anger, and reconciliation, those are our three points. So putting to death sinful anger is the broad burden on the passage, but murder, anger, and reconciliation are our three points. So verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" So you have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. And that pattern is going to keep happening for the rest of chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, and typically he's quoting from the Old Testament or some summary way of hearing the Old Testament, "but I say." Now, we make a mistake if we think this is Jesus pitting himself against the Old Testament. That would be a misreading of this chapter. But Jesus is pitting himself against an interpretation of the Old Testament. In all these cases, there's a common way that his listeners would have understood the teaching that they have heard. And Jesus is saying, That's wrong. That is an improper way to read that. So in this case, he's not undoing a moral commandment in the Old Testament. And in some ways, he's not even intensifying that commandment about murder. What he's doing is he's teaching the rest of the story, the rest of what the Old Testament has to say about that commandment. Now, in some ways, what he's putting his finger on is this wrong way of saying that there's big and serious commands, and then there's these less important commands. And so as long as we don't do the big and serious commands like murder, then the fact that we are violating the small and less significant commands is not really a big deal. And typically the way that works out is that other people are guilty of the big and serious sins, right? And we're guilty of the small and less important sins. Yeah, but they... You know, I might have done this, yeah, but they have done that. And Jesus is telling us that those sins you label as small and unimportant, perhaps, are worthy of the fires of hell. So it's not that there aren't more serious and less serious sins. It's in the end, it's better not to commit anger than to murder. It is better. However, anger is a sin. It is evil. And so they're not being equated, but Jesus is really putting them both in the category of evil and worthy of hell. And he's assuming, as he says this, that it's common knowledge that you don't murder. He's assuming that they know that, and pretty much that they practice that. But our day is a different day. So we need to say a few things about murder. Now, he's quoting the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, Exodus 20, verse 13. And that's a commandment that does get a lot of attention in the Old Testament. And you have to remember that there's about 2 million Israelites traveling around in the wilderness and then settling in the land of Canaan, 2 million people. It's a large, it's a nation of people. It's not just a small clan or a small family like it was back in Abraham's day. This is a large nation of people. And, you know, you get that many people together, people are going to kill other people. People are going to die for improper reasons. And so there needs to be a way of thinking about that, a moral code to guide them. And so the first category here is murder, is just straight up murder. The sinful taking of a life. And that's a wrong. It's morally wrong. And it's also at that time against the law and should be punished by death. But there's other ways that people can be killed. You might be killed by the government doing its job. So what the government at that time was to do was to punish the murderer by death. They were to kill the murderer. So it was a capital crime, therefore the murderer should be put to death. And so when the government kills the murderer, guilty of a crime, well, that's not murder. That's a legal, lawful way of killing someone. The government has the power of the sword. Romans 13 makes that very clear. The government has the power of the sword to put to death those it deems worthy of death. But then there's other ways of killing, like negligent homicide. So you might be a guy who owns an ox. Not sure any of us are, but you might. But at one point, you might have an ox in your property. Now, if that ox gores someone to death, gores someone and kills them, you have to put the ox to death. But if your oxen had gored a bunch of people before that, maybe they didn't die, but they had been severely hurt. Well, suddenly you're the owner of an ox who has a tendency to gore people. And then someone died from that ox goring someone. Well, now you've committed negligent homicide. You didn't kill the guy, but you were negligent in your ownership of your ox. And if that happens, you don't just kill the ox, you kill the owner too. It's negligent homicide. In that case, worthy of death. So murder is premeditated, it's intentional and sinful, going back to murder. We get a picture of it in Deuteronomy 19. The law says that if anyone hates his neighbor, and that's really important, hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, well, then you're going to put him to death. But notice all the elements that have to converge there. There's a hatred of your neighbor, there's a lying in wait, and then there's the fatal blow. You strike him so that he dies. So this is, we refer to this sometimes as premeditated murder. So it wasn't a murder and an act of passion. You got mad, let's say in a soccer game, and you lashed out, you punched a guy, and it just happened to be that he died from your blow. Well, that wasn't premeditated. You might be guilty of killing, and there will be punishment for you. But it isn't this kind of murder. Premeditated, there was a hatred and a planning, you know, lying in wait, and then there was an attack. Well, that's murder when all those things converge. Well, in our day, we have other kinds of murder that we need to remember and put on the list here. As I said, things that could be taken for granted, maybe can no longer be taken for granted. You know, one of these massive, in its terms of numbers and occurrences, would be abortion. Abortion as an act of birth control is murder. It's the sinful taking of a life in a premeditated way. It just happens to be that life is very young, but it's still the sinful taking of a life. Or maybe when you think of in vitro fertilization and the intentional, and that key word is really important, the intentional destruction of an embryo that can sometimes happen. And once again, it's the taking of a life. It's a very young and very undeveloped life, physically undeveloped. But it is the sinful, intentional, willful taking of a life. And even the unintentional destruction of an embryo and those through that process can be a kind of negligent homicide. Assisted suicide is a kind of murder. Euthanasia, you know, for the elderly or the very infirm, simply because they don't measure up to some standard of living that you have very arbitrarily set for them. Well, that can be a way of murder. That can be a kind of killing. John Frame, in his he has an excellent book on Christian ethics. He calls it The Doctrine of the Christian Life. And so in his discussion of these issues, he holds up the example of Johnny Erickson Tata. So she was a quadriplegic at the age of 17. And some could easily argue that her quality of life isn't, you know, as a 17-year-old looking ahead to her the whole rest of her life, her quality of life simply won't measure up to our standards. Therefore, we're going to recommend euthanasia of some kind of assisted suicide to help her, especially, you know, obviously in the first months and years, she battled depression, as you might expect. And so we think assisted suicide is really a recommended option for her. Well, those of us familiar with her would see that as an ultimate tragedy. I mean, she's had decades of fruitful Christian ministry since that time, of singing and writing and speaking, just a very powerful example to a lot of people who have suffered greatly. So once again, we can't just assume this common understanding of murder in our day. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and Jesus is certainly not rejecting that commandment. He's assuming it, and he's got a lot more to say. So that's the first point, murder. The second point, anger. Verse 22, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's something a lot of older brothers are nervous. You mean if I call my little brother a fool, that's worthy of hell? I'm in big trouble. Now, there's a kind of escalation here. It's a little bit hard to parse out, but there does seem to be a kind of escalation with what Jesus is saying. He starts with anger, and then it becomes insults. In the Greek, it says, whoever says raka, which is kind of like stupid. But maybe it's not a full-blown, you fool, like we get in that third example. And then the same kind of escalation on the other side in terms of the response. Well, anger is liable to judgment. Maybe we didn't quite see that coming. You know, an internal sin now is worthy of judgment. Maybe you haven't even expressed it, and Jesus is saying, that's worthy of judgment. Well, and then you finally do express it, your mouth speaks, and now you're liable to the council, the Sanhedrin. So in other words, it's a criminal offense at the time. It's liable to the council. And then you fool, in the Greek, this is where the word moron comes from, which it was actually clarifying. That helps us know what kind of the spirit of what we're talking about here. But once you cross the line and it's, you know, you moron, you know, with several exclamation points, well, now you're liable to the fire of hell. And all that started, that escalation, that rising seriousness started with anger. It is really illustrating what Jesus is going to say later in Matthew, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, it's that heart anger eventually spoke. You know, you moron, in a very angry, belittling kind of way. But we do have to remember that sometimes out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth says nothing. Some of us are more wired that way. Out of the abundance of our heart, we're not going to say a word. Total silence. You know, for days and days and days. We're not going to speak to you at all. Well, that's the heart saying something very loudly. Anyone who's been on the receiving end of that knows that that's the heart screaming. But there's no silence there. That is it's just a different kind of screaming. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and then sometimes out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth doesn't say anything at all. And again, the point here is not to say that anger or saying you moron is equal to murder. It's just wanting us to get that anger and saying you moron in a very condescending, angry way is a lot worse than we typically think. That's what Jesus is wanting us to see. Jerry Bridges wrote a book a few years ago, 2007, great title. It's called Respectable Sins. Respectable Sins. And he says in the preface that the motivation for this book stems from a growing conviction that those of us whom I call conservative evangelicals may have become so preoccupied with some of the major sins of society around us that we have lost sight of the need to deal with our own more, quote unquote, refined or subtle sins. And so as you might expect, anger gets two chapters in that book. Now, these kinds of respectable sins, they don't offend our sensibilities in the same way as kind of the big billboard sins like murder or maybe abortion. And yet, they're terrible. You know, the anger that overflows into saying and evil things and nasty things or being totally silent, it's the same DNA as murder. You know, it's the less developed form, but it's the same DNA. Remember that qualification in Deuteronomy 19, whoever hates his brother and then lies in wait and then attacks him so that he dies. Well, that hatred, it's part of the same DNA that leads to the murder. Now, we might think that Jesus is giving us a contrary understanding of this, of you shall not murder, that basic commandment. But as we've seen already, he's just fleshing out the rest of the story. God's law at the time of Moses condemned sinful anger. The punishment for sinful anger was certainly not the same as murder, but it was still seen as a sin. So if we turn to Leviticus 19:17, Moses says this, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. So murder is clearly condemned in the law, but so is hating your brother in your heart. Hating your brother in your heart. Now we need to think about what makes sinful anger anger. What even is anger? And one thing just to know about all anger, whether it's righteous anger or sinful anger, is that anger makes a judgment. You are assessing something, and then you make a judgment about that thing, and you have judged it negatively. David Powelson, in his book, Good and Angry, great book. If you struggle with anger, you should read Good and Angry by David Powelson. And he says this, at its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, I'm against that. It is an active stance you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. You notice something, size it up, and say, that matters and it's not right. You encounter something in your world that crosses the line. Anger expresses the energy of your reaction to something you find offensive and wish to eliminate. And the thing with righteous anger, sometimes we call it righteous indignation, you know, kind of give it its own important kind of phrase, but it's just anger, righteous anger. is assessing something and it assesses rightly. The thing that you are declaring wrong actually is wrong. And so, you know, we can take the sinful acts of abortion. We can say we're making a moral judgment. And in that case, our moral judgment is absolutely correct. It is wrong to do that. But then the other side of righteous anger is that it gets angry. It actually responds. You know, sometimes our failure isn't the initial judgment, but sometimes we feel nothing. That's where the failure is. Our anger fails because it doesn't get angry in the way that it's supposed to. You know, sometimes as a parent, that was my fail point. It wasn't that I got angry so often at everything, but there were some things that didn't affect me that should have. You know, some offenses in my children that didn't affect me, but they should have. And sometimes, for me personally, that was more my anger fail. I just didn't respond appropriately with enough emotion. So it's both of those things. Righteous anger is making that statement, that declaration that something is wrong, and then it's having the right response to it. Now, all kinds of horrible wrongs are happening everywhere all the time in our world. So we can't possibly make all the negative judgments we should and feel all the right emotions about everything that's happening all the time. And of course, the internet makes that very tempting, right? We get angry at all kinds of things that are beyond our control, responsibility, our concern. But sometimes there are things which come into our world in some particular way, for some particular reason, providentially, according to God's good design for our lives. And he wants us to assess it and assess it as a wrong, and he wants us to react as we should. Sinful anger, maybe it misses at the first point. Maybe it does. It judges a wrong to be right or a right to be wrong. It messes it there. But sometimes our sinful anger is because our response isn't measured according to the offense, and that's the classic fail. Also, as a parent, right? You know, the thing with a child is that they're a child, so they do things that children do. They make a mess. They break things. They don't know math. They really don't know math until they know math, right? And so you can't yell at them for not knowing math because they're a child. And yet that's what sometimes we do. Effectively, we're doing that as a parent. So the job of the parent is to assess, is this not knowing math issue, is it a laziness issue? Is it a stubbornness issue? They're resisting the instruction of the teacher, the authority in their life? Or is it simply they just don't know it yet? They're 8. Of course they don't know it yet. And yet our response sometimes doesn't take all these things into account. You know, we come in with our singular response. This is my response to all situations in my family or work or with friends or whatever. I have this singular response, and it's totally wrong. Because it's the singular response, it's the one I always give. And the irony of that is that our sinful anger at those times is 100 times, 1,000 times worse than whatever offense you're accusing your friend or your child or your coworker of. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is actually about the Sermon on the Mount, he just walks through all the sections of the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking of this, and speaking of this section, he's addressing this the kind of anger that really tears people down, that overflows into speech, and then we tear down the people that are in our lives. And he says that every idle word which we think so little of betrays our lack of respect for our neighbor and shows that we place ourselves on a pinnacle above him and value our own lives higher than his. The angry word, fool, is a blow struck at our brother, a stab at his heart. It seeks to hit, to hurt, and to destroy. A deliberate insult is even worse, for we are then openly disgracing our brother in the eyes of the world and causing others to despise him. That's helpful. It's helpful to see just how wrong it is to commit these sins. So here are some questions to think about, and the notes are online, so if you have trouble keeping up, they're online. So diagnosing your anger, And there's a lot of different sets of questions you could turn to for diagnosing your anger, but here's a few to help you think. So first, what did you get angry about? You know, the basic fact, what was it that provoked you? What did you get angry about? And then, why did you get angry about it? What was it about that thing that really got you, that really provoked you, that affected your emotions? What was the result of your anger? What was the fruit of it? What were the consequences? And then, was anger the right response? And was the amount of anger appropriate? How would a right response look? What would be the results if you had acted like that? You know, you live the sinful response, and you know what those consequences were. What if you had lived the right response? What would those consequences look like? Things for you to consider. Point three is reconciliation, and this is actually the longest part of the passage. Thus far, we've only covered two verses of Jesus' sermon. But now we get several verses on reconciliation, verse 23 to 26. So after having covered anger, and I think the way to read verses 23 through 26 is that your anger has brought about these situations. He's going to give us two scenarios here, and I think the way to read this is that your anger has brought about these scenarios. 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In the second scenario, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. If anger is a problem in your life, it's very possible that you think of it as your problem. It's in me, and it's kind of a personal issue that you have. And so you might say something like, I struggle with anger, and I need to work on that. Or you're in a prayer group. Can you pray for me? I often get angry at my husband. So the anger is in you. It's an issue that you have. But Jesus is telling us that your anger is not just about you. It's in a much bigger context, and God sees the whole context. He sees the whole picture. You're focused on just the you part of this picture. God sees the whole picture. And he gives us two scenarios here. Jesus, the first scenario is a worship scenario. So you go and offer your gift at the altar, a reminder that at the time Jesus is speaking, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. So in other words, and Jesus is speaking from Galilee, right? Well, if you've gone to the altar in Jerusalem, that means you've gone from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's a long trip. Several days of walking would get you there. You know, maybe it's 80 miles from your house to the temple. And so what Jesus is saying is if you've gone there and now you're doing this very spiritual thing, you're very, very you are very impressed with yourself at what you're doing. You're offering your gift at the altar. What better thing could you possibly do? And so you're thinking of this as between you and God, and you and God is so pleased with you because of what you're doing, and you're perhaps pleased with him. You're excited to offer to do this thing as an act of worship. But what Jesus says is, yeah, but the way that your anger hurt your brother back in Galilee, you've got to deal with that. And God actually cares more about that than your gift at the altar. And so leave Jerusalem, go back to Galilee, several days, deal with the division you have between your brother, and then come back to Jerusalem to offer your gift, and then you can go back to Galilee. Sin complicates our lives, doesn't it? I only asked off for 6 days to make my offering at Jerusalem. I didn't realize this was going to be like a month to do this thing. Sin complicates our lives. So because of your sin, as I said, I think that's the way to read that. Because of your sin, your brother has something against you. You've offended your, and it's your brother, right? So it doesn't mean family relationship here. It's the church family, the family of God. So you've offended a fellow Christian. That's relevant only because of where he goes in the next scenario. So if somebody has something against you, well, then deal with it. Be reconciled. And a great definition I came across of this word, be reconciled. And the word is only used one time in the New Testament. Reconciled in our English ESVs is actually typically from another Greek word, but this particular Greek word is only used once. And one Greek lexicon defines it as this: to change a person from enmity to friendship. To change a person from enmity to friendship. So in other words, when you go back to Galilee and deal with your brother, you guys are at enmity because of your anger against him. He's offended at you. And so Jesus is saying, work hard to turn his enmity back into friendship. Restore the friendship. Restore the relationship. Now, it doesn't take long to realize that you can't control the success of reconciliation. All you can do is try and work very hard for it. But Paul, actually in Romans 12, tells us that if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And that, if possible, is really important. It's possible that you go back to Galilee, you work really hard, and for different reasons, the relationship is permanently severed. You've offended your brother, and they want nothing to do with you ever. And that in this life, it's not restored. And so sometimes that happens, and you just have to tell yourself, you know what, in heaven, the friendship will be restored. It isn't now. I worked. I did all I could. I couldn't restore it. And so it is helpful at times to remember that what God's word says, not just our human experience, but what God's word says is that there will be times where it's not possible for you to restore the friendship. And so God understands that, you could say. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live it peaceably with all. But this scenario reminds us that it is necessary. It's necessary to work hard for our relationships, to maintain peace in our relationships. It's necessary to do that. The second scenario is a legal situation. Now you have, it's not your brother, but now it's your accuser. And you guys are kind of, you know, again, I think we can assume it's your anger that has caused the problem. Your anger, maybe something you said, maybe something you did in anger, that caused him to be so upset, so offended that now he's going to sue you. And so there you are on your way to court. And what Jesus says is don't let your anger continue. Don't let your pride continue, your self-importance continue so that you become just stupid. And Jesus is saying is, it's almost like, don't think I'm going to get you out of this. You know, he's suing you because of your sinful anger. Don't think I'm going to get you out of this. Work hard to be at peace, to somehow work out a deal. Because if you find yourself actually getting to court in front of the judge, there's at least a chance, and the legal process is very unpredictable. The righteous don't always get the vindication, and the guilty aren't always the ones who are rewarded, as we all know. And so it could be that you're trying to repent, and yet at the end of the day, the consequences fall heavily upon you. And you find yourself in jail, and Jesus says, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Sometimes the consequences for our sins are part of God's loving discipline. If you have an anger problem, there's a very good chance consequences for anger are just a part of your life. And those are God, and some of those consequences are actually God's loving discipline in your life, trying to get you to put your anger, your sinful anger, to death. But it's loving discipline. It's a Father in heaven who cares about you and wants you to stop being angry. And so we remember passages like Hebrews 12, a great passage about God's loving fatherly discipline. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And this is now a quote from Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. If you were to find yourself in jail paying for your sinful anger to the last penny, just remember that's not because God hates you. God loves you. He wants you to repent. He loves you, and he's trying to rescue you from your sin. So these scenarios, they tell us things we just know to be true. I mean, one is that sinful anger can ruin relationships. So that was the first scenario on worship in our offended brother. Sinful anger can ruin relationships, sometimes permanently in this life. And then also sinful anger can sometimes have expensive and long-lasting consequences. You know, if your sinful anger is the reason that your family is destroyed, that can be a very expensive and a very long-lasting consequence for you and for others. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, says, the illustration of the man in church, and that's the man in worship, the illustration of the man in church underlines the necessity of reconciliation. The illustration of two men going to court underlines the urgency of reconciliation. Animosity is a time bomb. We do not know when it will go off. We must deal with it quickly before the consequences of our bitterness get completely out of control. Now, in some ways, my sins in sports didn't get to that point, spinning hopelessly out of control. And in some ways, I know enough to just remove myself from the temptation, like I did with our two-year-olds at any given time. Remove them from the temptation. I know what I can handle and not handle when it comes to sports. But nonetheless, that sinful anger was worthy of hell. Without the forgiveness of Christ, I would go to hell just for those sins, not to mention all the other sins I've committed. But the remedy for me and the remedy for you and for all those who struggle with anger is the reconciliation of Christ, the reconciliation of God. Because there was an enmity that God had toward us and us toward God. And when that was reconciled, well, that's forgiveness forever. And this is the most important enmity that has to be cured. Romans 5, we looked at a few months ago, says this, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You and I were enemies, and the death of his son changed that. Not our good intention or our desire to be different going in the future, but the death of his son, the death of Christ changed that. That's the gift that's offered to all of us. And if we receive Christ by faith, if we believe in Christ, if we follow Christ as our King, well, then we receive that forgiveness, that peace with God. Well, as we end here, I want to offer two ways of response. One is, it's been mentioned, the prayer teams will be up front. And so if anger is a particular temptation for you, a particular sin in your life that is having some consequences and is wreaking havoc on your life, come forward. Come forward and receive prayer. Prayer to change. The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And sometimes coming forward is just an act of humility that God rewards with helping you to change, helping you to know how to change, tapping you into maybe some more resources or people that can help you change and repent of your sin. So maybe see that as a way of acting on the conviction you're feeling. And the second way we'll do in just a moment is that when I start to pray, and our eyes are going to be closed, our heads are going to be bowed, I'm just going to ask those of you who feel that anger is a particular struggle for you to raise your hand, and then I'll pray for us collectively once we see those hands. And I can guarantee you don't need to look or open your eyes and look around. You will not be the only hand raised if you do happen to raise your hand. And again, that's really thinking of anger as a particular besetting sin for you. We all struggle with anger, but for some of us, that anger really is a big deal and we need to put it to death. And we need grace to do that. We can't do it ourselves. It's only grace that is going to enable us to do that. So let's go to the Lord and pray. So with our eyes closed here, if you can identify with this sin in a very particular way and it is causing real trouble for you, if you could just raise your hand and we will pray for this group. Father, thank you for these saints who have raised their hand and identification with this temptation. And as we heard, Lord, that you give grace to the humble, and I just pray for you to bless them in this act of humility. I pray that you would help them to put sinful anger to death, give them self-control. If their anger has spilled over into harsh words with family or coworkers, then Lord, give them grace to stop. And if their anger is just at a heart level, if they struggle with bitterness or resentment, if they keep a list in their minds of people who have offended them, would you give them grace to lay before the cross all of those sins? Would you give them true conviction of sin and help them, Lord, to receive your grace, to walk in love and forgiveness and grace toward others? Let there be true patience where there has been impatience. Let there be kind speech, uplifting speech where maybe there's been harsh speech. Show them the reality of their own sins against you so that they can be able to forgive the sins of others against them. Let the gospel of forgiveness through Christ, let it do its wonderful work in all these hearts to soften them and turn those hearts into loving hearts, gracious hearts, patient hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.